We're in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And what I'd like to do, just for a few minutes, I don't want to go over much of the things we have done before, but I think in this case, we need to keep our minds clear on the theme that we have. And the theme is the Godhead and the royal decrees of God. That we must have in mind now the center of heaven, and it's the throne. And in the throne is the Father, before long joined with the Son, and we'll see the reasons later, but representative of the Godhead. Now, it's all in symbol form, and because of that, although it can be very beautiful to read in the book of Revelation, and we can enjoy reading the words, it's also very confusing when we begin to think, well, what does it mean? And yet, when the meaning unfolds itself, it is a very simple book and not difficult to understand. And the symbols aren't all that difficult. They mustn't be, or else we would never understand them. We'd have to have some kind of code somewhere. Now, you remember the throne, and I'll just name the various things again, seven. Around the throne is an area, a circle, an area. I don't know what size. Make it any size you like. It could be millions of miles if you like. It doesn't really matter, does it? Size has no meaning when you think of the vastness of the universe. It has absolutely no meaning. So it's relative. So around the Godhead is described as a diamond. Glittering diamond. But it is symbolic. The diamond is only symbolic of what actually really is. What it is God's shining, burning holiness. A holiness that is to us unbearable. There are hymns that we sing. There's one with a phrase that's a very profound phrase. In depths of burning light. You can think of it as burning from intense cold or intense heat, but in depths of burning light. His holiness is a shining, a glorious shining, as real as that. Often you've heard, as I've mentioned, that of all the qualities of God, the attributes of God, that his holiness he singles out and wears it as a crown. So you should ask a person, what is God like? There are many answers you can give because there are many truths about him. But the first answer must be, God is holy. God is clean. And everything regarding him is without corruption. And his heaven, not that defileth shall ever enter in. So the main thing about him, the main thing about his character is his purity, his holiness. Then this influences very deeply the quality of his judgments. And then you have the sardius. These are both in verse 3 in chapter 4. A red stone representing God's judgment. And his judgment really is a result of his holiness. Because, you might say, what is God's attitude to sin? Because he's holy, he recoils from that which is unholy. And then you can see there is a judgment, a determination on God's part to deal with anything that is offensive to his holiness. That's why there would be no hope for us had there not been a means of grace whereby we're able to come to him. There's no possible way. And other religions make out that they're just one of many. It really is quite nonsense to think it. They have no possible means. They have no possible way. Not in any of these things is it possible for them to come to God. Neither by our own kind of good works idea of Christian faith will that be made possible for any of us to come to God. It must be an act of grace. It must be God himself. There's judgments, and supporting that judgment is the holiness of God. Then, still in verse 3, there is the rainbow with its predominant colour of green. Rainbow for promise, green for tenderness and mercy. And there we have the redemption that God has worked out. That there we have the stages, there's his holiness, there's his character. His attitude of sin then, because he's holy, is one of anger and judgment. What can face his judgment? If somebody is willing to pay a price, redemption. So we come then to the third circle. Redemption is a very precious word. Supposing somebody had been saved from a fire, and they said to you afterwards, "This is my experience. I have been saved from burning." And you might say, "That's very good." And you can call that salvation for the moment. And say, "Is there more?" And say, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, there's more. The person who saved me gave his life." So salvation becomes redemption. Do you see the wealth? Salvation is the result of redemption. There can be no salvation without redemption. So the work of grace, God's favour towards us, rests on a work of redemption. Somebody paid the price. So in order to get past that judgment and enter that holy presence, there must be that area where mercy has been received and the price is paid for it in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Then we have a different area of circles. Here you might say the population of heaven. In verse 6 in chapter 4, now the beast, the cherubims, I remember to bring this little quotation. Now, I am not in any way changing scripture by not using the word beast. Remember, the authorized version is a version. Every translation is a version. Everyone. It's bound to be because the originals are in their own languages. So whatever translation you have, it is another version. There are poor versions. There are half versions, half paraphrases. And there are versions that are pretty good. And there is an excellence in the authorized version. But even so, there will be words that we can say, "These are a little archaic." Well, all right. We can use an explanatory word. You know, "Be careful for nothing," meaning full of care. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing wrong in that. Occasionally it happens. Then there are words like beast here. Now then, I would imagine that that has come more from the tenacity and the power of the creatures mentioned. Because they are not beasts in the sense that we think of beast. Let me read you this explanatory paragraph. There is a very close connection between this entire throne vision and the first and tenth chapters of Ezekiel. We urge the reader to study Ezekiel 1 and 10 very carefully. Notice the following striking resemblances. In both cases, these beings are called living ones. Now, somehow it came out as beast in the book of Revelation, but it's not that. The phrase is living ones. And it gives references, Ezekiel 1:5, Revelation 4:6. In both cases, the symbolic number is the same, namely four. Four beasts, four living ones. Ezekiel 1:5, Revelation 4:6 again. In both cases, the appearance of their faces is compared to that of a man, lion, ox, and eagle. Ezekiel 1:10. With Revelation 4:7. In both cases, they are closely associated with the throne. Ezekiel 1, verse 26, Revelation 4:6. In both cases, fire moved to and fro among the living ones. Ezekiel 1, verse 13, with Revelation 4, verse 5. Out of the fire went lightning. In both cases, these living ones are said to be studied all over with eyes. Ezekiel 1, 18, 10, 12, and Revelation 4, 8. In both cases, a rainbow encircles the throne with which the living ones are associated. Ezekiel 1, 18, and Revelation 4, 3. The few minor differences in the description of the living ones need not surprise us. In fact, we should expect them. They are entirely in harmony with a distinct purpose which each author has in mind. Now, I'm only reading that for this purpose, that the word there is living ones. It's been translated beast, but try to get the traditional idea we have, as if there were some big wild animals there, is not that. They are high order or cherubic, seraphic, or angelic beings. They are called the living ones. So I'll use that term. Now then, after we've come the holiness, diamond, sardius, judgment, rainbow, redemption, now we come to these outer circles further away and with a different purpose. Those others describe, as it were, the character and the reaction of God's character, the stages, his holiness, his judgment, and his mercy. Now we come to these. The four living ones. And then the 24 elders were symbolic, the 12 disciples, 12 patriarchs. Then, in verse 11, 1,000 times thousands and thousands of angels. And then, about verse 13, the totality of everything. So then you have a vast, vast circle. And there's our picture. And the throne is the center of everything. The center of everything in heaven, the beings in heaven, of angels, created beings, and of everything in the total universe. The throne of God is everything. It's a very wonderful thing when we are told that we can approach the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace because the rainbow is there, mercy is there. Approach the throne of grace and find help, grace to help in time of need. Very lovely. So that throne for us is our Father's throne. He's God, but it is our Father's throne. And so that when we pray, amazing as it may seem, little us in our little corner, raising our little hearts in prayer, and yet that little request and that little expression we make is brought in a remarkable way into a presence so great that it is beyond our abilities to comprehend it in its full majesty and its full reality. And yet he thinketh on me. And this is our God. Now we looked at that, and I'm going over it again because it is worth putting it so in our minds. Then if you remember the scroll, we come then to chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now the meaning of the seven seals, I'll go quickly through this. The meaning of the seven seals of the scroll is representative that in that seal is written the plan of God and the purposes of God in symbol form now. And the seals mean unexecuted, unopened. There they are. Now remember, we are a picture here now outside of time. We're not slaves now to the year this, that, and the other. We're outside of it. And so here in the hand, there is this scroll. So what's written on that scroll? My providential care, my concern, my interest in my people, my care for them. That is the beginning of the understanding of the scroll. But we learn a little more as we go on. We wonder who can open the scroll and let loose God's care for his church, for the elect. Who's going to open the seals? And then we're given a little scene. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, a strong angel be an angel of high order. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who has the rights? Who has the qualifications to come along and take that seal and say, I set forth the purposes of God? Think of it in a way like this. Imagine a parliament, and they pass an act, and that this act is in a big, big scroll. And then they say, we will decide now to put this act in motion, and it will affect the entire population. But more wonderful than that, we have here a scroll which is the providential mercies and the loving kindnesses of God. And I think, who can set that in motion? Who amongst us is allowed to do that? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, John is in this vision, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, now notice who speaks, not one of the living ones, the beast, but one of the elders, one of those who'd been on this earth, one of those who knew of trials and afflictions and the sorrows of this life, one of those who had known it meant to come from spiritual darkness into spiritual light, one who could relate to John. The living one couldn't, not in this way, but one of the elders could. So one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Now, he's able to point to this with appreciation. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, that's referring to the lineage of Jesus Christ, of the house of Judah. The roots of David, King David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is one. He comes from the family of David, King David, family of Judah. There is one. And he is like a lion. Now, it's strange here. There are two descriptions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both are right. There is a sense we can describe him in his submissiveness and his willingness to die for our sins, that he is like a lamb led to the slaughter. He is that. But if you keep him like that only, you have not got a full picture of Jesus Christ. He is also a lion. He is also in creation, in judgment, in upholder of all things. He is also the divine being dwelling in fullness in Jesus bodily. So we are saying that this divine being in all his fullness is in him. And so he has this quality. If he desires, he could recreate all that ever is or can be. He has power, yet he can choose to be a lamb. Plenty of illustrations. Think of one of these huge aeroplanes, these jets. Incredible power. Great, great power. And yet it can land, slow down, stop. Gently. It can do that. Yet you wouldn't say it's weak. You can say it's controlled, but not weak. Sing a hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. There's nothing wrong with it. But it sets our minds in a direction of just a little lamb to match. He is a lamb. But behind that lamb-like quality is the Lion of Judah. The power and the strength of our Savior. He can save the souls of millions. He is the Son of God. And he is worthy to open the book. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. Now, shall I read that like this? There, right up near the throne, in these circles of things, We have the four living ones, and they remember protecting the throne, as it were, or as if it were holy guardians. And between them and the 24 elders, somebody standing. Now, he's described now the Lion of Judah, but he is a lamb. He stands as a lamb for a special reason here. As a lamb, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, representative then of his crucifixion. That's why we're thinking of him as a lamb. He was led as a sheep, as a lamb, before her slaughters, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That's in Isaiah 53. So he said, look at this Lion of Judah. Yet he will take the place of a submissive lamb, the innocence of a lamb. And there we come now to a special meaning of why he's there and why he's worthy to open the book. It is because there is God the Son. Now then, in this divine being that we call the Son of God, there are two qualities, two important ones. That he is absolute deity and perfect humanity. When we say this, we say it carefully, we have a man in heaven. Maybe we should add, who is the Lord of glory. But when a believer says that, we know what we mean. The Son of God, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, where the divine being dwells in all his fullness in the Son of God. He is also the one who took the form of a servant. And he is a man. And he stands there on the right hand of the majesty on high, my mediator, the one who stands between me and God and speaks for me before the Godhead. He speaks there as the one who has been to Calvary, who has been slaughtered, who has been slain, who has paid the penalty for sin, who has satisfied the justice of God. Now remember, here's a little bit of doctrine there for us to remember. How can God forgive? Do you remember the story of David regarding one of his disobedient sons? As a king, what his son had done, he'd have to condemn his son to death. As a father, he wanted to spare him. What a dilemma. You know it was solved in another way, but what a dilemma. Same dilemma. As a God, the wages of sin, as a king, is death. As a father, his loving kindnesses and his tender mercies are toward us. How can God put into action his tender mercies without in any way compromising his kingship and his holiness and his character? And this is the answer. There is no human answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's your answer. So in the cross of Calvary, justice and mercy have kissed each other. The justice of God is satisfied because somebody paid the price and paid it in full. In Calvary, the mercy of God is extended because the way is open to God. So retaining this diamond holiness around God and the red judgment of God is a green belt of mercy. And there we find our Savior between the elders and the living ones who said, I have paid the price so that God the Father might love as a father and yet retain his holy character as a king. Do you see the picture? There could be no other way. I don't care what these other religions say and how many millions or billions they may have. At most, we're only a little handful of dust on a tiny planet in a small solar system, in one of 200,000 galaxies, I don't know, with how many million stars in each, that make up a vast universe, and what's on and on and on and on and on. And yet, in us, he has planted eternity. In us. And it is an amazing thing. As a God, we are condemned. As a Father, he receives us. He must not compromise. There are things he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. And he cannot be double dealing, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. So it is an honest plan. No other religion has it. And the Christian faith should always retain it, because without it, it ceases to be the Christian faith, whatever it may call itself. And however many people it may have, and for however long it may last, it ceases to be the gate to heaven. It ceases to be a way where we might hear of Jesus and come to a knowledge of salvation. As a lamb, as it had been slain, seven horns represent his authority. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That is his fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's the symbols there. Sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book, the scroll. There's our picture now. We've got the centrality of the throne and all the beauty, holiness and so on. We have the Son and his qualifications. And there is a book of God's providential care. Who is worthy? John breaks his heart. There's nobody worthy. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Jesus Christ comes. And he is worthy. One of the elders informs him. And he takes the scroll. For he has the right to do this. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That is the Father there. When he had taken the book, the four living ones and four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, the Son of God, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now, here a picture. The vials, the odors, incense. And incense is symbolic of prayer. Now, you have in some forms of service, and it's very impressive, you know, from an artistic point of view, that you will see in the front there a priest. And there he'll have a very beautiful little chain, and at the end of it's a spherical, beautiful object. And in it there is incense, and he will swing it, or the altar boys will, he swings it back and forth. Or they swing it, and he does sometimes. And as it goes this way, a little puff goes up there, and the same there. Until in the end, the whole church is full of sweet incense. From an ordinary artistic point of view, that's very beautiful. But it's retaining the symbol and not the meaning. I could swing one of those for years. And all I would have done would have this sweet-smelling odor around me. Very nice. But I want to reach the throne. What gives the nostrils of God a sweet smell? The prayers of the saints. When we don't pray, in a sense, we're holding back the odors that should be in heaven. They come there as sweet-smelling incense in the nostrils of God. They have harps. Now they're going to sing. And they sang a new song. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? You might say, is anything new? It just so does worry me that we're living in a generation which is producing so little in the form of worship and adoration. We have to lean, and nicely, what we're in the, it'd be awful if we didn't lean upon it, upon the tradition of the hymns that we sing, written 15th, 16th, 17th, 7th, 8th century, whatever it may be, and they're beautiful. And it shows that we are in sequence with our fathers. But there's a quality about them. There's a quality. Sometimes you will sing a hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux. We sing a translation from a 5th century Latin hymn. And we think that can't be from then. And yet it is. An expression of adoration from one of the saints. What we produce today is indicative of our condition. Little ditties, mainly, is indicative of our condition. And yet, here we have a promise. Maybe we fail in our generation. And all right, says God, I've got songs. I've got a new song. And the new song is the one that we can look forward to. And here it is. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, does that mean everybody? No, it does not mean everybody. But what it's saying is this, that God will have people, a church, small c now, making up capital C, church. He will have a people from every people. Everyone. It's a wonderful thought. From every nationality. I say sometimes, well, here is a group of people and there are 3 million of them. As far as we know, they haven't heard the gospel. But as we know, when the time comes, that there will be people from that race, from those people, and they will be joining in this new song, out of every tongue and kindred, and each one with the same equality, no one superior to the other. On earth, we can have a big, big country that makes the world tremble, and they say, you wait till we sing. And a little tiny country, I think we'll only make a squeak. He says, no, it's not like that. We don't count like that. You all become part of the people of God, where there is neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, nor Greek, nor Jew, Gentile. We're all as one. And we will not be boasting in these various things. We'll be as one. We shall have a new language. We shall have a new song, new sounds, new music. And we shall sing, worthy is the Lamb. So there isn't the kind of jostling and the vetoing that you can have in places like the United Nations. It'll be so very, very different. The harmony will not only be the harmony of sound, the harmony will be one of hearts and emotions and sensitivities as well. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's interesting then. Now, when does that happen? Perhaps if you'd like to have a little peep forward and look at chapter 19. See, we're so tied up with time. No, not 19, 20. Sorry. Here we are. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, the thing is, where is this reign of 1,000 years? If it is after the second coming, now remember, you cannot make doctrinal teaching just from the book of Revelation unless it is found in other places. Otherwise, it is symbolic. And that verse there is symbolic. Nevertheless, we can take it as serious as it is. That when, and study the verse. Now, if we reign 1,000 years, we would reign with our new bodies. Because after the second coming, we shall have new bodies. You know that. It is the souls of those who have died. So the 1,000 year is a figure between the incarnation and the second coming. Absent from the body, do you know it? Present with the Lord and immediately reigning with him and entering into the symbol figure of 1,000 years, which may be 2,000 or 3,000 or 500. It is a matter of indifference. It is the symbolic form. It's a very wonderful thought. We don't have to wait at all. And has made us unto our God kings. We shall be like kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then ultimately, you see, that time will come as a result of that one in chapter 20 I've told you, that we shall reign as well on the earth. We look at that again because it's a big one to bring in there, on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now what for? To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. Now we come to the total universe now. You see, let's look at that again. Who begins to sing? Missing something. Verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. Now the song begins with the living ones and the elders taken up by angels. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So the song begins with the living ones and the 24 elders taken up by all those thousands of angels. What are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then we come to the outer circles. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying. Now they've joined in now with a big chorus. And this is what they sing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him. Be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now look what's been done. We have now in chapter 4 the majesty and the glory of the Godhead in the Father in all his authority and all his powers. Then in chapter 5 we have the Son of God in his authority in redemption. Now the song now is to both of them. One in his great creative powers, and the other in his great redemptive powers. So they sing, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living ones said, Amen. The four living ones said, Amen. And worshipped him, And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now then, that is a glimpse in visionary form and symbol of heaven. After having said all that, it only stirs our minds and our enlightened spiritual minds to just a little glimpse. Do you remember the descriptions by various people in the Bible of heaven? David, as if he lifted a little corner up, he said, "Thou preparest a table for me. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Then John had a little peep in the gospel now. And referring to Jesus' words, he said to us, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." John again in this book in various parts says, he meets us. He meets every believer as he crosses the threshold of glory. He wipes away all tears from his eyes or his inner eye and tells us that there is no pain, hunger, sorrow, death, or any of these things. A little glimpse. Peter said, "I've had a vision too. In my mind's eye, to me, it is like an inheritance that we inherit without corruption, without defilement. It doesn't fade, it doesn't spoil, and it's reserved in heaven." May I put in here now, to prepare our souls even now for that day when we meet him, and our hearts to be taken up with something of the beauty of heaven. And that when we sing hymns, you know, let it ring in our singing. That's the one that comes to my mind now, Jerusalem. And we're not thinking of Palestine now. Well, that Jerusalem stoned and killed the prophets and crucified our Savior outside its walls. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. A name given now to the great city of David, to heaven itself. And so that's when we say, you know, the words that are there, that we behold the very lovely things that are there and how taken up we are and the beauty of it all. That when we sing these things, instead, I'm not saying that there are not times when we must be subjective. We must examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. We must examine ourselves whether we are obedient to God. We must examine ourselves if we love him as we ought to love him. We must examine ourselves how we've been self-centered and self-pitying and so on, and not applying the words of Scripture. We must do that. And if you only do that, it's a rather one-sided thing. You must also, and predominantly I would say, let the eye of your spiritual imagination be caught up with the splendor and the radiance and the glory of God himself and the presence of God. And ask God that we here in our chapel might be able to distinguish the difference between enthusiasm in a service and the presence of God. That even here we might begin to say, I can discover even now the presence of God. That. Let us be minded toward God. The living ones worship him. The 24 elders worship him. The angels worship him. And we too, as the church on earth, a colony on earth, until one day we shall reign on the earth, remember? Worship him. After that, and God willing next week, we come then to something very different. Come to four horses, and I'm going to mention to you, you can see how it goes along. And there is a white horse, there is a red one, a black one, a and a pale one. And I'll not go into them now, but each one is representative of things that happen. The first one, and its rider, is a conqueror. He is Christ. Whiteness represents holiness. The second one represents bitter persecution, which a church oftentimes must go through. Individually, sometimes we have that we are, what does it say in Peter, that we are tried, that your faith, though tried with fire, might be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial of your faith. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So for the church. The churches too, in their turn, go through times of divine discipline where he allows persecution. And he does not waste it. Remember, he is sovereign and nothing ever will get out of hand. Believe it. He is on the throne. Believe it. He is on the throne. Whatever my circumstances are tonight, whatever your circumstances are tonight, he is on the throne. And your well-being and my well-being are as important as anything. Isn't it wonderful that we're in a list of lots of people? No, we are there in the hearts of God. And he's able to contain us all individually at the same time and collectively as churches as well. Black is hardship. When a nation goes through a hardship, and then the pale horse, when there are particular trials that God allows the church to go through, that all are under his control. Nothing is outside the control and the sovereignty of God. If we are taken up with these horses representing circumstances, then turn your eyes in the direction of the throne and bear in mind he reigns. And bear in mind that with him on the throne is the Lamb, the Son of God, and that he has opened the scroll, and in this scroll are decrees, special mercies, special cares, special providence for every single situation that can ever be. And it has been let loose amongst the children of God and applied by the Holy Spirit. It is in symbol form, and yet you can see the picture of it all. Keep your eyes on him, and your heart and your mind will be kept steady. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our eternal Father, we thank thee. It is almost a miracle that we can just turn now and speak in prayer to God. And at the very throne that we have tried to understand from the book of Revelation, and every description we make, O Lord, it falls far, far short of what it really is. Yet thou canst implant in our mind's eye and deep in our soul what it is, and bring an anticipation in our soul which has a deeper understanding that our ordinary surface understanding can never have. And so that we're able to say, yes, we know. We have some idea what the homeland is like. We have some idea what the majesty is like. But one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.